Father, as we approach your word today, we acknowledge just that, that it is your word. It is not ours, it is yours. It is the standard for our life, for our faith, for faith and practice. It is your revelation to us, and we thank you that even though the grass withers and the flower fades, that your word abides forever. So as we approach your word today, help us to approach humbly, and let us approach with hearts that are willing to obey and a will that is yielding to your spirit. Your spirit dwells within us. We thank you. And he is our teacher. We pray today that you will guide us into all truth. And let us take your word by the grace that you provide and the strength that you give and apply it to our lives as we leave here today, that we may be a witness unto Jesus Christ as John was the forerunner and pointed people to Jesus. We thank you today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Napoleon gave this this credential or this accolade to one of his marshals. He said he is the bravest of the brave. And the one of the Napoleonic Wars, the Fourth Coalition, when they're in Prussia, things turned sour. It was a winter battle, and the French had to retreat. And his field marshal, Ney, took the rear guard and valiantly defended the rear guard, even when they were cut off, and successfully retreated Prussia and became a war hero. This Ney, as Napoleon said, was the bravest of the brave, actually rescued Napoleon at a battle named the Battle of Eylau. So this was quite a guy, quite a brave guy. He was known for his almost reckless bravery as he would lead cavalry charges. So this field marshal of Napoleon was quite a French soldier for Napoleon. But after Waterloo and all things kind of went south and sour for Napoleon, this Marshal Ney was the only marshal who was not acquitted. He was committed to the firing squad. But he was given something unique. He was able to order his own firing squad. So in 1815, on December 7th, Ney, Napoleon's field marshal, was killed by a firing squad. And he was able to not be blindfolded, and they didn't deliver the customary headshot to make sure he was done. That led to a conspiracy. Immediately, people were saying that it was all a hoax, that it was a show, and it was orchestrated by a duke that he was close friends with, and he was quickly taken off to the United States. So that was the theory going around immediately after Marshal Ney's supposed execution. But then, ironically, in a little over a year, or around a year's time, in Charlotte, North Carolina, a Frenchman showed up that had red hair. Ney's nickname also was Ginger. This war hero was known for his flowing red hair. That this Frenchman that showed up on the shores of Charleston, North Carolina, or South Carolina, whatever, wherever it's at, North South Carolina. He also had ginger hair, and he immediately started getting some questioning. Who are you? Where are you from? And so he drew a lot of intrigue from people, so much that he had to kind of move from town to town in North Carolina until he could finally find a place to settle down. And he settled down into a county in North Carolina and became a boys school teacher. And what's so unique about this guy, he was a Frenchman, and he had red hair. He showed up on the shores about a year after Ney's execution, and he evidently had a lot of knowledge of European geography, of European warfare. He was very skilled at swordplay. He was an excellent mathematician, so much that he wrote his own mathematical textbook, and so he drew a lot of attention. And he would literally drill his students every day. They would have to line up. He would check them. He would do that, the whole military thing. And he would teach them geography, teach them sword play. He would teach them war strategy. So he drew a lot of attention because it seemed like this must be that guy. He seems to fit the description. But he was incessantly interrogated over and over again. And it's believed that the people of Rowan County, North Carolina, figured out who he was and did everything they could to kind of keep him there and cover it up because they really liked the guy. And this guy's name was Peter Stuart Ney. So there's a lot of this things going on here that seem to tie into Ney of France. Now, the Ney that was executed, the war hero of Napoleon, his father's name was Peter, and his mother's maiden name was Stuart. So this guy happened to be Peter Stuart Ney. Now in 18, see if I can remember, I think I wrote it down, when this guy passed, 1846, as a 77-year-old, successful school teacher, loved by the people of his town, he was in his dying moments, and he whispered, his last words were, "I am Ney of France." Now, the reason why I shared that story with you is because that man, the moment he reached the shores, he was interrogated again and again and again, where he had to move from town to town to town, finally was able to settle, and he's interrogated. And even after he died, and he left us some information that made the mystery and made him even more intriguing, "I am Ney of France," historians are still interrogating this guy. His body has been exhumed twice since his death as they're trying to figure out, is he really or was he really the famous war hero that rescued Napoleon? Still being interrogated to this day. Historians are just kind of up in arms. We don't know. They compared handwriting and said handwriting didn't work out. It didn't compare, but other things did. But the point being made, when we look today at the text, John the Baptist was quite an intriguing guy. He was a little different. He dressed kind of like Elijah. Remember, he had a garment of camel's hair, big leather belt around his waist. He lived out in the wilderness. He was kind of hermit-like. He wasn't the typical Pharisee, the city guy that was prim and proper and clean-cut. He was a little wild-haired, had a radical message, full of power, and he had strange diets. I mean, you probably wouldn't want to have lunch, you know, accept a lunch offer from John the Baptist if he asked to come over and have lunch together. You'd be dipping some bugs in some honey, most likely. If you're eating locusts, you got to eat honey with it, I would imagine, to go ahead and kind of cover it up. So he was a strange guy. He was very different, and it drew a lot of intrigue, and it drew this interrogation. And that's what we see in the text today. We see this interrogation of John, and this interrogation was one that was brought about by, again, this great intrigue. This man sparked this intrigue due to the mystery surrounding his person. And here we go. Let's look into it. So let's look into John's interrogation beginning in verse 19. Or actually, I'm not going to look at verse by verse. We're going to have to go back and forth today. But first, let's look at the interrogators. These interrogators most likely were from the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious ruling body of the day. That religious ruling body, they were kind of the spiritual watchdogs. They were ensuring that if any false prophet arose, that they could identify him for the people, and they could identify that person as a blasphemer and get rid of them. They kind of did that later on with Jesus, and they did it very wrongly. But most likely, this group came from the group of the Sanhedrin, again, a Jewish religious ruling body. And notice these interrogators, the first ones that John the Apostle mentions here that was interrogating John. When you look in verse 19, it says, "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests." So first he uses Jews. And a lot of times when we look at that term, we think, well, he's talking about the nation. Well, not always. Remember, context always drives the meaning of a word. How is he using the Jews here? John the Apostle, he uses the Jews very loosely throughout his gospel. Sometimes he's referring to the ethnic people as a whole. Sometimes he's referring to just the religious leadership in Jerusalem. Sometimes he's referring to just the Judeans and distinguishing between the Judeans and the Galileans. And then sometimes he refers to the Jews solely as those who oppose Jesus. So we really need to look at the context to determine who is he referring to as the Jews. Because John the Baptist is a Jew, John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a Jew. So it's not against all Jews. What Jews is he particularly pointing out? And so what he's pointing out here is most likely the religious leadership that mainly resided in Jerusalem. So the Jews that resided in Jerusalem sent a delegation from the Sanhedrin. So we have the Jews here that are questioning, that are interrogating this very strange man in the wilderness. So you have Jews, and then you have Levites. You have Jews, Levites, and priests. So we have these three peoples, and Pharisees, four, that are interrogating John. So who are the Levites? Well, we know the Levites are the sons of Levi. They are the tribe of Levi. And there's a whole book in the Old Testament given for the Levites of what they should do in the worship of Yahweh. See, the Levites had the responsibility to work the temple service, to work the whole Levitical system. So they were the servants. They were those, again, responsible for all the temple service. But not all Levites were priests, but all priests had to be Levites. So if you read this passage, you think, well, what is the difference between a Levite and a priest? Aren't all Levites priests? Well, no. They serve the priests, but they're not priests. So again, all priests had to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So Levites were responsible for the temple service. And in this day and time, in the first century, they had a very prominent role in Jewish society. They were seen as high up. They were seen as authoritative people, but not as high as the priests. The priests, they were Levites. They had to be Levites, but the sons of Aaron. Numbers 18, you can see that. So here we have Jews, we have Levites, we have priests that are interrogating John the Baptizer. These priests, again, would have been from the Aaronic priesthood. They're in his line. And the priests would have enjoyed the highest, really, societal role for the Jews. They were respected really more than anybody as they were in the line of Aaron. So this delegation is not some ragtag bunch of folks. This is a prominent group of people that are out interrogating this man of the wilderness. So we have Jews, we have Levites, and then we have Pharisees. Probably don't have to tell you much about Pharisees. We all know that the Pharisees were those who opposed Jesus. The Pharisees were the legalistic bunch that's always had traditions that they bore on people and burdened people when they weren't willing to lift a finger. That's kind of how we think of Pharisees. But let me help you just have a little positive light of the Pharisees. Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century, said in the first century, there is nearly 6,000 Pharisees still in existence. This is quite a bunch of people. And these men were dedicated to the law. They're dedicated to honor God, honor Yahweh in keeping the law. So they were very, very specific in the things that they did. And the reason why is because there was an oral tradition that developed. And pointing out the origin of the Pharisees, this order began kind of stemming from a group called the Hasideans. The Hasideans were a group of religious protectors during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember, in the 2nd century B.C. We went through Daniel in last year, or longer than that, took a while. But as we went through Daniel, we learned of Antiochus Epiphanes. And no one has dealt more harshly with the Jewish people than Antiochus Epiphanes. And these Hasideans were a group of people who resisted Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes sought to abolish Yahweh worship, and the things that he did to do it was absolutely horrific. And the Hasideans were people who boldly stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes in keeping the Old Testament law. And that is the tradition that the Pharisees come from. So they had a good beginning. They had quite a good beginning, but they went south. And the reason why they went south is because they took the Old Testament law and they surrounded that law with oral tradition and oral tradition and oral tradition. See, they kept the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they actually have it memorized. Every Pharisee would have had the Torah memorized. But then they surrounded it with oral law, and oral law. And the reason for that was so that they could take the law of God and they could apply it to everyday life. They could take it and make it very technical to everyday life. And that's why by the time of Jesus, what was happening with the Pharisaical way of life is that their tradition actually nullified the law of God. That became their own tradition, became their law. Pharisee means separated ones. So these Pharisees, they probably would have been the largest group occupying the Sanhedrin. But here, these interrogators, I wanted you to see that this group of interrogators, this is a prominent group of people. This isn't just a selected a few inquirers that are roaming around Jerusalem. These are the top. So John, this crazy guy in the wilderness, has very much caused some great attention. So we have the interrogators, the Jews, the Levites, the priests, and the Pharisees. And now let's look at the examination. So these, again, look in verse 19. These priests, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, first of all, who are you? Who are you? So the examination begins very intrinsically. Who are you? Just tell us who you are. So the examination first is intrinsic. Tell us, in essence, who is your person? Who are you? And they're not satisfied, as you know, as we see the examination. The examination will move from intrinsic to forensic, where we just want to know basically who you are. And now, we can't figure out who you are, let's at least gather some evidence so we can come up with our own conclusion. But he says, they say, who are you? What is your identification? Let's keep reading. He confessed and did not deny, in verse 20, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Notice at first they didn't ask, are you the Christ? They didn't ask that right offhand. But what John did, he cut to the chase. Just in case you're wondering if I am the expected Messiah, I am not. In John's day, this eschatological hope was at a climax. They were under Roman oppression, and the Jews were looking for their deliverer. God had been silent since Malachi. For 400 years, the nation has not had a prophetic word. So the 70 weeks of Daniel are coming to a close, as some would see. So this eschatological hope and this messianic hope was really at a rise at this moment. So he knew that they're probably going to wonder if I'm the Messiah or not. So he cut to the chase and said, no, I'm not the Christ. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And you may think, why would he ask that? All right, John cut to the chase. He's not the Christ. Then let's go to the next two. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Why would this delegation, why would this high delegation ask this man of the wilderness, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. See, they understood that there's this ministry of Elijah that would come before this great day of the Lord, this eschatological hope. They're looking for God to wrap things up and to deliver the Jewish nation. But they understood that Elijah must come first. That's why they asked, then are you Elijah? And John says, I am not. And we can talk about this later, but later Jesus said to his disciples, if you can handle it, John was Elijah. He fulfilled the ministry of Elijah, but the way in which they were asking and what they expected, no, he was not Elijah in that sense. So are you identified intrinsically? Are you Elijah? He says, no. What about the prophets? There are lots of prophets in the Old Testament. There are many that aren't even named. They're there. And these prophets were used by God to declare the words of God to the people of God. But the prophet comes from Moses' own mouth in Deuteronomy 18. And I'll read 15 through 19 real quick for you. So if you're jotting notes down, you can just write the reference and look at it later. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whatever and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So there is the prophet coming, just like Moses, this mediator that's going to stand between God and men and is going to declare the truth of God, going to reveal God to God's people. So they were expecting the prophet. That's why they asked, "John, are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "Then are you the prophet that Moses spoke of?" "No, that's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. He's the one. He's the one mediator between God and man." So he denied that. So they, again, they're asking for this identification. Who are you? You've caused quite a stir out here in the Transjordan. There are many people coming to you. You're gaining quite a following. Who are you? And they can't figure it out. You're not the Christ, clearly. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. So then they move from this intrinsic question to a forensic question. Now they got to gather some evidence. Forensics, that's gathering all that you can discover using scientific methods to draw a conclusion. So this delegation is trying to draw a conclusion. If you're not going to tell us who you are, then we got to figure out who you are. What do you say about yourself? Look in verse 22. "So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" Do you sense some frustration in this delegation? Okay, we didn't get the answer we're looking for. It's kind of like asking a politician a question and you get a question in return. Like, wait a minute, that's not what I asked. Can you just simply answer it directly? That's really frustrating. And you can see this group is pretty frustrated that they didn't get what they're looking for. They just want a simple, okay, we're going out. We got this delegation from the Sanhedrin. And it seems like in the text that there is a Pharisee represented in this delegation. And they just want to go and say, "Hey, tell us who you are so we can go back and tell them who you are." All right, we're not getting the information we need. You're not being straightforward with us. All we know is what you're not. We need to know what you are. So then they say, "Well, tell us about yourself. We need some evidence. We need some evidence so we can put it together and we can draw our own conclusion. So what do you say about yourself? Give us some explanation." It gets more forensic. Then they're not satisfied. They don't get the answer they're looking for. Look in 23. "He said, 'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" Thank you very much. That doesn't give me a lot of information. All right, now let's notice a parenthetical statement in 24 giving some information that John gives us. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." The structure of that verse can go in a few different ways. One, it may indicate that one of the Pharisees is actually part of this group, but we see that this delegation came from this group of Pharisees. Verse 25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" Notice that is a juristic question. That means who's giving you this authority? What authority do you have? Then if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, and we try to get some information, please tell us, give us some information what you're doing, and you just give us this vague statement. Why are you baptizing then? Who is your authority? Where do you get this from? Why are you baptizing? And why would they say that? Why would they say, "Then why are you baptizing?" Let me give you a couple verses that may indicate their understanding, their mindset of baptizing. Zechariah 13:1. It says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So they understood that this eschatological hope that they had, that when God visits them, that there's going to be a fountain opened up and they're going to be cleansed from their uncleanness. So they're thinking, "Well, then why are you baptizing? Because this is a work of authority. Where do you get your authority from? What right do you have to speak the way you're speaking and do the things you're doing?" That is the point of the question. They knew very well Ezekiel 36:25. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So that's authority. So they're asking, where do you get your authority from then? Then explain yourself. Justify your actions. You won't tell us who you are. We can't figure out who you are from what you're doing and what you say. Then tell us, where do you have the authority to do what you're doing? So this examination is pretty thorough. And then we have John's confession. We already read some of it. How does John confess? How does he, what's his testimony here? His testimony actually has four negative and two positive affirmations. A lot of times when I'm learning something, I go ahead and rule out what it's not. When I'm looking at something, I don't even know what I'm looking at. And I say, I know it's not this. I know it's not this. So I can start narrowing it down. And that's what John does here. You want some information? Well, I'm going to give you some negatives, what I am not. And then I'll give some positives, what I am. So here's his confession that we've already been through. So I'll kind of go through this quickly. He says he's not the Christ. That means he's not the Jews' messianic hope. They're looking. They're going out in the wilderness. Maybe this is the Messiah. Messianic hope is at a rise, is really at a climax at this point. The Jews want to be delivered from Roman oppression. So they have this great hope that the Messiah is going to come. Where would they get that from? Isaiah 9:6, for a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're expecting him. The government will rest on his shoulder. We're ready for you to strong arm the Roman government. Are you it? Are you the one? So John clearly says he's not the Jews' messianic hope. In Psalm 2, what does this Messiah look like in Psalm 2? I'll read just verses 6 through 9 in Psalm 2. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what they wanted. That's what they want. Are you that Messiah? Because we're ready for you to rule this nation with a rod of iron. We're ready for you to dash the Romans like a potter's vessel. And what does he say? I'm not the messianic hope you're looking for. Kind of let down. And he says, I'm not Elijah. We already made that clear. That means he's not their eschatological hope. If Elijah shows up on the scene, what do they know? They know it's wrapping up. God is delivering us, and he denies that. So he's not their eschatological hope either. He's not their messianic hope, not their eschatological hope. And he says, I'm not the prophet, that third negative. I'm not the prophet that Moses said will come after me. This one like me is going to come, and he's going to speak for God to the people. He's going to join the two together. I'm not him. So I'm not your mediatorial hope either. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Jesus Christ. And that's who John pointed to. So he wasn't their mediatorial hope. And I really like verse 27 because he even lets them down further. It says, well, let's go in verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. So we see Jesus is amongst them and they don't know him. They don't see him. He is invisibly among them. He says, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And we can understand that idea, that principle, but to get a little background on it, a disciple was required to do anything for his rabbi except one thing. There's one thing he didn't have to do, and that was to untie his shoes. He didn't have to do it. It wasn't a requirement of a rabbi, from a rabbi to a disciple, to undo his sandal straps. That was not a requirement. But John said, I'm not even worthy to do the thing that a subordinate is not required to do. I'm not even worthy to do that for him. So he denies that he has any hope at all for them. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie the guy's sandal strap. So I have no hope at all to you. So notice, now think of this delegation. We come out, we want to see who you are. We need you to explain yourself. Where did you get your authority from? And basically John says, I am not the hope you're looking for. Actually, there's no hope in me whatsoever. So they apparently are very let down. But so there are the four negatives, and here are the two positive. Then what is he? How does he explain himself? He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, and he says, I am nothing other than a voice. He says, I'm just a voice. That's all that I am, just a voice. I want to read to you, we read it already, but listen again, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So when he says, if you need some definition, if you really want to see who I am, Isaiah 40 verse 3, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. I'm just a forerunner of the one who's going to accomplish this. The one who's going to make the rough places smooth. The one who's going to level out the mountains. That's who I'm pointing toward. I'm not him. I'm just the forerunner, just the preparer for that one. That's all that he is. So he says, I'm a voice. And then in verse 26, he says, and I baptize. But I baptize, if you look in verse 26, he says, I baptize with water. I just baptize with water. Later on, we're going to get more into the narrative, and John gives a little further explanation. He says, I baptize with water for repentance, turning people to repentance, but the one who comes after me, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So what John is doing is just pointing toward, it's a shadow of the reality. The shadow is, be prepared, or the shadow is this representation of death and faith and trust. But the one who actually accomplishes it is Jesus. And when one trusts in Jesus, he baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. So he just baptizes with water. So that's, do you see how humble this guy is? Incredibly, incredibly humble. I don't know about you, but if somebody just showed up in your job place that's where the highest of the high, the CEO of the company shows up and says, I want you to tell you what you've been doing has gained our attention. You have really been accomplishing a lot. And the highest of the high are there asking of you who you are and what you've been doing. That would be kind of flattering, wouldn't it? I'm like, oh yeah, well, you know, I've accomplished these things. Not John. John was, I'm nothing. I am no hope to you whatsoever. I'm pointing toward our hope. So he is very humble in his response when this high delegation comes to him. Let's look at some truths of the passage. Many truths can be pulled out, but for time's sake and simplicity's sake, we'll pull out three. One of the truths that we can see in this passage, looking at John and his response, we look at John's life and the way that his life gathered the intrigue of all these people. He was so hard to figure out. We can see that a life that obeys God will draw attention. A life that obeys God will draw attention. If one's life is surrendered unto God, it's going to get viewers. See, we're meant to be that. We're meant to show the works that God has called us to do. Remember, we look in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we see that God created us as his workmanship to do good works in which he prepared in advance for us to walk in them. So we're not saved by our works. We're saved by his works, but we're saved to do good works so that, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, that let your light so shine before men that they may see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, a life that obeys God is a visible life. It's a life that gathers the attention of the onlookers, and it will cause people to say, who are you? Read Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. Look at all those men, all of those people, all the believers, also those who lived such a life that the world didn't understand. In the culmination of that chapter, it said the world wasn't even worthy of them. And what do they do with those people that they didn't understand? They turned them over to wild beasts wrapped in animal skins. They sawed them in two. They left them destitute. They beheaded. They killed them. What does the world do to the things that it fears? It smashes it. If it doesn't understand it, well, I don't understand it, so I'm going to kill it and get it away, get it out of my presence. And that's what happens. A life that obeys God will always draw attention. It's a bright, shining light. The Tyndall Air Force Base has a drone tower just east, right? East that way. Those of you that live here, you might know this a year ago or several months back. It was stuck on day mode at night. Let me tell you, you could not ignore that. Actually, on the St. George Facebook, some actually claimed of having seizures because of the strobe light at night. stuck on day mode, instead of it blinking this very dull red light slowly, it was flashing the strobe light. And actually, there was one night, the boys and I, and this is before we moved here, we stayed in a cabin, and the whole cabin was lighting up every second. And I could hardly sleep. I'd turn over and look at the wall, and the wall was flashing at me. It was just, it was terrible. And I thought, well, this, something's got to happen. And I actually thought about shooting it. I mean, it came through my mind. I talked to Ken, who is, I think he owns an armory, but he knows everything about, long range rifles. And I said, I have a 22 Hornet. I think it could do it. But if I shot out something belonging to Tyndall Air Force Base, I'd probably disappear and it wouldn't be worth it. But anyways, that light was so bright, you could not ignore it. It gathered my attention so much that I had to do research. Because really, I thought it was a cell phone tower. I said, why would any company put a light like that? I mean, a 747 could see that in Alaska. Why would you need to have that here? And then we found out, well, it's stuck on day mode, and maybe our military will get that figured out. maybe somebody can climb the tower and unscrew the bolt. I don't know. But they did. They got it figured out. But it was so bright that it got people's attention, and you couldn't ignore it. A life that obeys Christ should be a lot like that. We should be a life that just it can't be ignored. And we're not putting stock in ourselves. That's a life that surrendered Jesus Christ. See, God, his power within us allows us to do those works. Those works that were dead before are now alive. See, as believers, we can live such a life that is so clear and so beaming to the world that it's going to draw the world's attention. And when it draws the world's attention, what do? We do like John. I'm sorry. There's no hope in me. I'm not your hope. It's Jesus. I'm just going to point to him, point to Christ. So a life that obeys Christ will draw attention. The second truth, a life of faith will cause confusion. A life of faith will cause confusion. Do you ever think John, He was in the priestly family. That means he was probably doing pretty good. They probably were slightly affluent. And do you ever think I'm probably not, but just for conversation's sake, do you ever think mom or dad said, come on, son, I mean, you, what are you doing being a hermit out there? You know, you can live a little better, and you can eat lamb. You don't have to eat locust and honey. What are you doing here? Faith sometimes causes confusion. And it will not only will a life of obedience draw attention, but a life of faith causes confusion. I met people that I worked with many years ago who gave up at that point in time. Six figures was a lot of money. I think it still is a lot of money. But I met guys who gave up six-figure jobs to go to seminary, and they worked at UPS, and I was a supervisor. And here I am supervising guys that are 15, 20 years older than me that left jobs. And I felt very unworthy even to tell these guys what to do. But I was so enamored that somebody would turn aside a life that everyone else would say is successful to be surrendered unto Christ and be working for, at that point, 10, 12 bucks an hour. That doesn't make sense to the world. See, faith will bring, a life of faith will cause confusion. The world doesn't understand that. I mean, at the bare minimum, you give 10% of your income away? What does that mean? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How is that going to bless you? That doesn't make sense. There's so many works of faith that makes no sense to the world. So a life of faith will cause confusion. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 15, you can look at those verses. But basically, the principle says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So a life of faith is foolishness to those who are perishing. And don't be surprised when you're among brothers and sisters that will be confused over your faith. But press on. Press on and follow Christ faithfully. Mark 3, verse 20 and 21, Jesus had just called the disciples formally. He called his disciples unto himself. And then when he returned to the house, the crowds just engulf the house. And if you remember this moment, his family was looking for him, and Jesus had such great popularity in the moment, and his family said, he's out of his mind. The guy's a little crazy. See, Jesus' own family said he was crazy at a particular moment in his ministry when he was being flocked by people. See, Jesus faithfully following the Father confuse his own family. So a life of faith will cause confusion. A third truth, a life that glorifies God will generate resistance. A life that glorifies God will generate resistance. It's all throughout the Bible, spelled out clearly in the New Testament. Jesus said, in this life, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome this world. What did Peter say? That you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's actually God's will that we suffer. So a life that glorifies God will always bring about resistance. The world hated Jesus, and it will hate his followers as well. Just like we see here in this passage. Who are you? All right, I'm not getting my answer. How can you explain yourself? Now, what right do you have to do what you're doing? You see how it moved to antagonism? It moved to resistance? Then tell us the authority that you have for doing this. Didn't that sound a lot like Jesus? Remember Jesus? The Pharisees accused him. Well, who are you? Who are you? And are you as great as our father Abraham? Remember Jesus said, by the way, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. And before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to kill him for that. Because remember this watchdog, false prophet. No, they missed their Messiah. Just like we see in this passage. He was among them invisibly and they didn't even see him in that moment. But see, the Pharisees, Jesus' life glorified God. And the Pharisees in that moment, or the Pharisees were blinded to Jesus' authority and were saying, who are you? Will you give some explanation for yourself? Where does your authority come from? I always was. I'm God. I'm the I am. So kind of the highest authority here. And what about also when they questioned Jesus about his authority, referring to John? Well, they asked Jesus plainly, where do you get your authority from? And Matthew 21, 23 through 27, Jesus went to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he said, okay, you're going to give me a question. He did the political thing. Jesus said, I'm going to ask you a question in response to that question, and then I'll give you an answer if you can give me an answer. He said, well, tell me, was John he from heaven or was he from man? Where did he get his authority from? And then they thought amongst themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, Jesus is going to reply, why don't you listen to him? Why don't you follow him? If his authority came from heaven, then you should have responded because that's the highest authority. So then they thought, well, we can't say from heaven. Then if we say from earth, if we say that he really didn't have heavenly authority to do what he did, then the mob's going to storm us and we're going to lose our prestige because they venerated John as a prophet. And so the Pharisees said, well, Jesus, we really don't know where his authority came from. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you either. I'm not going to tell you where my authority came from. So same thing, a life that glorifies God will generate resistance. We can expect it. Before we get to some applications, I would like to do some friendly interrogation. Are you ready? All right, let me interrogate you for a moment. This is good. This is a privilege of being in the pulpit. All right, and I can interrogate you for a moment. First question is, who are you? Who are you intrinsically? Who are you? Are you a child of God? Are you a son and daughter of the King? Who are you in your person, in your essence? Who are you? Think about it for a second. You know, if you get pulled over, what does the officer ask for? Your identification. He wants to know who you are. So what's your identification? Who do you identify as? Who are you? Notice often when we meet people in our society, I don't know about other places, the first thing we ask people is, what do you do? And we ask kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? We always define people based on what they do. But wouldn't it be a better question if you just approach somebody and said, who are you? I think they'd have a hard time answering. Well, I'm a white male. I'm middle-aged. I am the husband of Melanie. I'm the father of some wonderful children. I could go on. But when somebody says, who are you? Does the first thing come to our mind? Is the first thing that comes to mind? I'm a child of God. I am a saved, blood-bought child of God. That's who I am. So intrinsically, who are you? Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They're pretty astonished with John the Baptist. And here they were astonished by these fishermen. So they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. So when somebody asks who you are, and we ask ourselves, who are you? Is it recognizable that we have been with Jesus? So there's that forensic or the intrinsic question, who are you? Are you, do you belong to Christ? The second question is, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? Well, I am a believer, just like I said a moment ago. I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I do this, I do that. What do you say about yourself? If we were to forensically, if someone was to forensically inspect your life, would they find conclusive evidence that you were clearly a follower of Jesus Christ? Think about this for a moment. What if you're on, there's people on vacation today, right? You know, God forbid somebody breaks into your house. They break into your house while you're on vacation and they start rummaging around. When they rummage around, they look in the drawers, they look at the bookshelves and where else. Are they going to clearly see that this family, the people who live here, they believe in God. They follow Jesus Christ. It is clear. And all the evidence that in this life, it is clear. They got scripture verses everywhere. They got Bibles. It's clear that these people have a faith in Jesus Christ. Could they gather that evidence? What if somebody hacked into your email? Somebody hacked into your phone? What if somebody could see your history? Could they look at all of that and say, wow, this person is clearly a follower of Jesus Christ? If they didn't get a straightforward answer, who are you? Could they then put the information together, put the evidence together and say, well, you may not give me a straightforward answer, but I can look at the evidence and I can come to the conclusion that this person is clearly a follower of Jesus Christ. So what forensic evidence is in your life that clearly explains that you are a follower of Christ? Jude 1, verse 1. Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Is it clear that your life is kept for Jesus Christ? Is it clear in the evidence that is shown in your life that you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ? So that's something we have to ask ourselves. We have to look, does my life produce the evidence that if somebody cannot get a straightforward answer, can they look at the evidence and see that this person is truly a child of God? That's kind of part of my testimony. When I was a young man, very young, 17 years old, a person in my friend group, I asked, as through a process, God was working in me and drawing me to himself and convicting me of sin in my life. And I asked this person, I said, do you think all of our friends can tell that I'm a Christian? And she laughed in my face. She laughed in my face and said, you're a Christian? And I was in high school. And it was all along a time where God was breaking my heart. But he used that moment to really rend my heart because he showed me that here I claim, I profess to be a believer, but somebody who knew me pretty well did not have enough evidence to determine whether I was a Christian or not. There was not enough forensic evidence to determine that. So what do you say about yourself? What you say about yourself, is it equal with what you show? Is it equal to the fruit? Because it's easy to say. It's easy to talk, isn't it? You know, we can be 10 foot tall and bulletproof in our profiles, but what is the reality? What is the reality? All right, the third question. I've only got one more interrogation, all right? One more interrogating question is, why do you act the way you do? That's that juristic question. What authority? On what authority do you base your behavior? Why do you behave the way you do? Is it your own authority? Are you the master of your fate? Or are you following Jesus Christ? Remember, if we belong to him, that means we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Whose law are you following? Are you a law unto yourself? Or are you following the law of Christ? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So do we. By what authority are we living? What authority guides your life? What law guides your life? Who's your boss? Husbands, it's not your wife. Okay, I know we joke around about that a lot. Your boss isn't your wife. Your boss is Jesus. And wife, your boss isn't your husband either, right? Our boss is Jesus. Our boss is Jesus. He is our boss. And he is the lawgiver. And aren't you glad that his burden is light and easy? That We follow him, and his he bore the penalty of the law, and he gave us the word, or the words, to love as he loved. So by what authority? What authority guides our life? Acts 5, I'm going to read a couple verses here for you. Acts 5, 28 and 29. This is after Peter and John were arrested for being faithful to Christ. The religious authorities, this watchdog group, probably same group, said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. Sorry, Sanhedrin, we respect you, but we have a higher authority, and his name is Jesus. He is our boss. That's the law that guides my life." So by what authority are you living? By what authority am I living? Is it my own authority, or is it the authority of Christ? All right, some applications. Let me get through these quick. All right, applications. First of all, when we look at the first question, who are you, that intrinsic, just tell us by nature, essence, who you are. Let us apply that by, let's be natural. Act like a Christian. Be natural. Be natural and act like a Christian. We are saints that sometimes sins, and we are saved sinners. We are that. We do sin, and we will continue to sin until the day that we die. But we are in this progression as believers in sanctification. But we are Christians, and Christians must live a different way. We should be peculiar. The Bible tells us that. Peter said we're aliens, and we can look it around and say amen to that, right? We're aliens. We're strange folk. Are we strange like John the Baptist? Is our strangeness causing such a stir that people have to say, "Who are you? What are you doing? And by what authority are you doing it?" So be natural. Act like a Christian. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul gives this a handful of sins, not an exhaustive list, but a handful. And he says, that's who you were. That's who you were. You're not that way anymore. So live a different way. Live as the Christ. Don't live that way anymore. Put on Jesus. You were justified in the name of Jesus. So let's act like Christians and draw some attention. Draw attention to who? To Jesus. That's who we draw attention to. Just like John. I got you. You got attention because of Christ in me, and I'm going to point you straight to Christ. So be natural. Act like a Christian. A second application is be humble. Be humble. Acknowledge God in everything. And yes, that is a decision. We need to choose to be humble, make ourselves low. And what a wonderful example we have in John. If anybody had a moment to really get some fame and enjoy that 5 minutes of praise, he could have done it there. Here you have priests, you have Levites, you have Pharisees coming from the Sanhedrin. Are you Elijah? What a compliment. Are you Elijah? Can you imagine anybody else if somebody thought, "They're Elijah"? That's like somebody come up to me from another country. "Are you the president of the United States?" You know, well, flattered. Well, I don't look anything like Donald Trump. But the idea is that they saw him, they venerated him to the point where they said, "Are you Elijah?" How flattering was that? But he denied it. So be humble. Acknowledge God in everything. I'm not your hope. Jesus is your hope. And then lastly, be intentional. Account for your behavior. Let us be intentional. We have the very same people being challenged in Matthew 3, verse 8, by John himself, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, if we are the people of God, let us bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be intentional. Account for our behavior. That means make it count. Intentionally produce the works in keeping with repentance. So in conclusion, this story that I began with, this Ney of France, this guy, this Peter Stuart Ney that was kind of chased around until he could finally find some settlement. He was interrogated again and again and again. It was incessant interrogation. Look at the life of Christ. Incessant interrogation, even to the very end. And even still, I mean, why Jesus is still all over the media. The world can't figure him out. They are still interrogating Christ. Let that be said of us. Let there be incessant interrogation. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? And why are you doing the things that you are doing? Let me finish with this verse, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learn through this narrative. We thank you for the faithfulness of John the Baptizer. We praise you that you fulfill your word exactly when you say you will. That even though for the people of Israel there was nearly 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene declaring, preparing the way of the Lord, and what great attention it drew. Jesus, you've commanded us to love with the example that you've given us, that we are to love you with all of our being, and we love our neighbor as ourself. And you say that all the world will know that we are your disciples through our love for one another. Lord, let us be obedient to your commands, and we know that we'll draw attention, but let us point all the attention to you. Lord, there is no hope found in us. Our hope is solely in Christ. And I pray that as we live a life of faith, would you let us persevere and let us not give up, because as that we live a life of faith, we know it does bring about confusion. People don't understand acts of faith most often. And even we understand, even in the church, sometimes we deal with that. But let us prove faithful. Let us persevere and let us endure with one another. And Father, as we live this life, Lord, of faith, we know that it will bring about resistance. But again, Lord, let us look forward to the hope that lies before us, that we will do as Paul, where we will forget what lies behind and we'll press forward to what is ahead of us. The Lord, please fill us, cause us to abide in Christ, that we may point a life of obedience to Jesus. And whatever attention, Lord, is drawn by the world, Lord, let it be immediately directed to Jesus. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.